Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
You can turn to the book of Romans. And at some point this morning, we'll get there. This being our third week now, discussing the theology of the resurrection. Because as we were working our way verse by verse through the book of John, we reached John's account of the resurrection. And just as we took a few weeks to talk about the theology of the crucifixion, we have to take time to talk about the significance of the resurrection, because the resurrection of Christ is the central issue in the early preachment of the gospel, as we discussed last week. Early on in the book of Acts, right away, as soon as the gospel was preached, the gospel had three essential elements: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And Paul, as we're going to see this morning, repeatedly points to the resurrection as the evidence, the proof positive, that everything Jesus said he came to do, everything that he announced about himself, it is all validated in the resurrection. If Christ did not come out of the grave, then it's easy for us to just slough him off as yet another in a long line of religious fakers that have dotted their way through history. But if he got up out of the grave, then that makes him unique. If you do even a basic comparative study of world religions, among the widely known, widely accepted, respected world religions, Christianity is the only one that has a man at the center of it who is said to have died and raised again. Islam has Muhammad as a prophet. Muhammad was very clear in saying that he was not God. He said, Allah is God, Muhammad is his prophet. He was very clear about that. He never claimed to be deity. Jesus did. Jesus walked around saying that he was God, and he accepted worship as if he was God. So that makes him very different from Muhammad. Muhammad died, and then Muhammad stayed dead. Jesus died, and Christianity says he did not stay dead. Buddha claims to have found the middle path. He tried the way of stoicism. He tried the way of satiating his flesh. Finally figured out that the way to find peace in this life, to get to some nirvana, was the middle path, so that he could seek non-being. And then Siddhartha died, and he stayed dead. And none of his followers ever claimed that he didn't stay dead. Of course, they do say that he reincarnated. That's still up for debate. But among the major world religions, again, whether we're talking about Buddhism, whether we're talking about Islam, whether we're talking about more current ones like the Baha'i faith, among the Baha'is, they say that the Baha'u'llah came to earth, who was Christ incarnate yet again, and then he was imprisoned in Persia, and then he died, and that was that. Only Christianity says that the founder of the religion, the man at the center of the religion, both died and got up again. And so it's really, really important that we consider whether or not this is a reality. Because if it happened, then it's the most astounding fact you've ever heard in your life. If it happened, if Jesus got up out of the grave, then he has absolutely every right to do whatever he wants with anyone he wants, because he is, in fact, God incarnate. He is the sovereign. He is the creator. He is the one who spoke the words, "Let there be light," and there was. He is the one who spoke all things into existence, and he is also the one who said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." He's also the one who is the judge of the quick and the dead. He also is the one who will sit on the white throne and judge everybody, and has the absolute right to be that judge if he got up out of the grave. Now, of course, the critics of Christianity, knowing that the resurrection is the central issue of Christianity, the smart ones, when they go on the attack, go after the resurrection. Now, the dumb version of the argument against the resurrection, this is the dumb version. Last week we talked about a couple of the dumb explanations for why the tomb was empty. Remember those, like the swoon theory? Jesus didn't really die, he just kind of fainted on the cross. And then, you know, took that spear in the side and bled out, but he wasn't quite dead. And then he got into the tomb, and the coolness of the tomb hit him, and he got up. And he came dragging his poor, tired, stabbed, bloody body. I guess move the rock. Push the rock with his poor, tired... Okay, so that theory didn't work. We went through a few of those theories. The substitute theory, that's very popular among the Islamics. They say, well, it wasn't really Jesus. There might have been a substitute. It was somebody else who looked like him. These theories are all designed to undermine the credibility of the resurrection. Now, the only way that you can get, historically speaking, the only way that you can get undeniable information is if you are the first-hand witness. If you're the one who sees it, nobody can talk you out of it. If you actually saw Tom die and get up again in your own lifetime, you witnessed it, then no matter how many people said to you, no, he didn't, you would say, oh, yeah, he did. I saw him. I was there. I saw it. First-hand personal witnessing is the best evidence you can get for something. But none of us were alive 2,000 years ago. And so we are reliant on the men who claim to be first-hand witnesses. Last week we bumped into John saying, I was there, I saw it, I'm telling you this because I'm a witness. And I'm telling you this so that you will believe because I saw it, I was there. And so when it comes to factual historicity, we're dependent on the first-hand witnesses. And so it all comes down to the credibility of the first-hand witnesses. Can you believe the testimony of the people who claim to be eyewitnesses? Well, I certainly claim that the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is a historic fact, that it's not up for debate, it actually happened. So I began to say, the dumb version of the argument against it. See, I didn't forget. I know. I remembered. The dumb version of the argument is to say he never existed. Jesus just never existed. Because clearly if he didn't exist, he didn't die and he didn't get up. And that is now a growing argument among self-styled YouTube experts. Precisely. Among folk who are part of this growing atheist movement in the world, there is just a constant repetition of an ahistoric lack of factuality. Boy, there's a sentence, huh? Yeah, they just say, he doesn't exist. He never was. He simply never was. And the argument is usually because the only place where you hear about him is in the Bible, and the Bible can't be trusted because it was written by people who had a dog in that hunt. It was written by people who needed Christianity to be true for whatever reason. And so those people made up the mythology of Jesus, but you can't trust it, you can't believe it. After all, it's just a recycled myth time and time again, and therefore he never existed. Ignoring the fact that people who had no vested interest in Christianity, like Tacitus, the Roman historian, not only admits that Jesus existed, but tells us that he was crucified under the emperor Tiberius. So he even gives us a time reference so that we can know that he existed and when he died. Pliny the Younger claims that Jesus lived. He makes direct reference to him. Josephus has no vested interest in promoting Christianity at all, but he admits that Christianity existed in Jerusalem and that it was around this man Jesus from Nazareth. So people who are not writing the Bible, who don't have a dog in the hunt, also admit that it's a historic fact that this man lived, that he existed. Now, let's assume for a moment that he didn't. Let's assume that Jesus didn't exist. You're going to have a real hard time explaining the rise of Christianity. Because one thing that all historians do agree on, and that even the atheists are forced to agree about, is that Christianity got its initial foothold in Jerusalem, because the essential gospel says that this man Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. We can't afford to divorce Christianity from its Jewish roots. The history of Judaism came to its culmination when a man, Jesus, was proclaimed to be the long-awaited Messiah. So if it's a lie, if he doesn't exist, if he never existed, then why would the first century apostles, who apparently have something to gain here, who apparently have some benefit in telling this lie, why would they start telling that lie in Jerusalem, where everybody knows he doesn't exist? How do you go around in a city where the man never existed, saying what we read last week, Peter on the day of Pentecost saying, "This man Jesus, whom you know, went about doing great and wondrous miracles among you, which you know." They would all go, "No, we don't know that. We don't know any of that, Peter. You're lying through your face right now. We don't know that because he doesn't exist." And yet, 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost were converted to Christianity. Within a week, 5,000 more. 8,000 converts with the statement, "And God added daily to the church such as should be saved," in the first week of the proclamation that he rose. Now, the declaration he rose is completely insignificant and a lie if he didn't exist. In fact, if he did not get up out of the grave, knowing that he was crucified on Golgotha, just outside the gates of the city, you can go take the tour, as Gladys did, and you can go see the place of the skull. It's not that far from the city. It's just outside the city walls. How do you tell people who live in that community that a man was crucified outside their walls and then is alive again? How do you proclaim that lie among people who would know you were lying and then manage to get a foothold? How does Christianity spread that quickly in the very area where he would have not been, not existed, not done miracles, not died, not raised, and yet you get up and proclaim, "This man you know did miracles, you killed him with wicked hands, and he raised again"? And people believe that? How do you explain that? Now, if you're liars and you know you're liars, let's say that Jesus did exist, but he didn't raise again. Let's say that the reason that the tomb is empty is because the disciples came at night, knocked out the guards, moved the stone, grabbed the body, took off, and then got together and conspired a lie. Got together and said, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to tell people that he raised. He raised from the dead. Okay, that's our story. And we're going to say that we saw him and that he talked to us. That's going to be our story. All right, guys, you ready?" Now, when they go out to start that story, first off, you have to assume that they have some vested interest here. Now remember, these are the same guys who throughout the gospel, every time Jesus talks about his death, they argue against it. Every time that he says he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, they go, "No, never, let it be far from you, no." So if he's killed, if he gets caught and killed, from everything we've seen about their personalities, these are not the guys who are going to go, "Guys, we got to keep this story going." Because up until his actual death, they still didn't believe any of it. They're unified in their admission that none of them got it, none of them understood it, and they were all against it. So what would be the vested interest in saying, "No, it's true, he raised again," if they're lying and they know they're lying? On top of that, as soon as they tell it, they start getting beaten, put into prison. So where's the vested interest? What we know for sure is that none of them ever got rich. None of them ever wrote a best-selling book. Well, outside of the Bible, which of course they didn't get any, you know, royalties from. But none of them wrote How to Have Life the Luke Way. You know, nobody, hey. None of them started the First Church of Matthew. Come on down. We got puppets and clowns. There was no vested interest. In fact, their lives got progressively worse from the moment they preached it. And they all died martyrs' deaths for what they knew was a lie. They knew they were lying when they said it. Now, so they're in a room and they're concocting the lie. All right, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're all going to go into Jerusalem and we're all going to tell the same story among people who are going to know what we're saying isn't true. This should work. Now, if you're smart enough to concoct the New Testament, if you're smart enough to concoct the theology of the New Testament, which, by the way, if it's a lie, is such a clever and pernicious lie that it has lasted for 2,000 years and become one of the leading major religious sources of thought in the world. So these are smart liars. These are clever liars. But they know it's a lie. Are they going to go to Jerusalem first if they're that smart? No, of course not. Not if you have a vested interest. Not if you're trying to get something out of it, which would be the only reason to lie. You're going to go somewhere where nobody knows you. You're going to go off to some area where nobody knows, and then you're going to tell your story. You say, you'll never believe what's going on in Jerusalem right now. People go, wow, that's amazing. That's fascinating. Really, that's in Jerusalem? It sure is. Boy, if you could get there now, you'd be amazed, because that's where he was, and there's a bunch of people who saw him, and he rose up into the sky, and he's sitting at the right hand of God right now, and he's the judge of everything, and boy, if you could just get to Jerusalem, you'd find out that's true. I'm taking up an offering. Because, you know, you got some vested interest. You got to get something out of it. Why do you think it is that when you turn on the TBN-style name-it-claim-it faith preachers, that the only time they talk about the really amazing miracles, like somebody raised from the dead, that it's always somewhere in a hut in the subcontinent of Africa somewhere. And there just didn't happen to be any cameras. The reason that they say that they saw it somewhere over there is because they know nobody here is going to go check. Nobody's going to jump on a plane and go find the little village somewhere in Africa where somebody supposedly raised from the dead. They know you're not going to check. You can't. And they become purposefully vague with the information. So they make the big proclamation, but then don't give you any details. And then tell you, so therefore, my ministry is a miraculous ministry of raising from the dead. It's never, I emptied a hospital in Pittsburgh. It's never that. It's always something that happened in some faraway place that's really difficult to locate that you can't possibly go back and check on. But the Christians right away started saying, this happened, it happened here, it happened among you people, which you know, and then they name witnesses. Paul says Jesus raised, and then he was seen, and he was seen by Cephas, he was seen by the 12. And then he says, and he was seen by over 500 brethren, the most of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Now, why would he bother to say that? Yeah, go check. I'm telling you who they are and where they are. Then he says, and he was seen last of all by me as one born out of due time. Now go check the details. Notice how frequently in the book of Acts, Luke takes the time to name places, cities, and people so that you can check. You can go check it. They want to be verified. They want people to check the evidence. They want people to test them because they are the eyewitnesses. Once again, unique in the annals of religion on the planet. I don't know if any of you have ever read Greek mythology or Roman mythology. You know, it's purposefully very broad and very vague and very wild because it's not meant to be checked. I don't know if any of you have ever read any portion of the Bhagavad Gita. It's very broad and it's very philosophical and it's very wild and it's very colorful on purpose because they don't expect you to go check. I don't know if any of you have ever read the Book of Mormon, but it's purposefully quite wide and quite vague and quite, because they don't really want you to go check. Where are those golden tablets, Joe? I lost them. How did you find this stuff out, Joe? Well, I put the seer stones in a hat, and then I read it out of a hat. Okay, Joe. Yeah, it's purposefully real vague. Unlike all the other religions, Christianity is specific on purpose because the writers want you to check it. This is indication of honesty, not of dishonesty. The fact that they were tortured, that they were killed, and that not a one of them ever recanted from their story is proof of honesty. Don't you think if, say, let's pick one of them, let's say Philip, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, went into some of the most difficult places you can go to preach the gospel. He went into places where people would be not just ignorant of Christianity, but absolutely opposed to Christianity. And therefore, he died just an absolutely horrible, painful death. Had his skin peeled off him. Picture that. Now, all he had to do to stop that was say, we made it up. Never mind. It's a story. We made it up. We got together in a room, and we made it up. And then they immediately go, that's what we thought, and they stop torturing him. He then just travels somewhere else. He just moves north. He goes into a different area. And he starts his story all over again because those people don't know. And the people down there that he just spoke to are no wiser. And he moves on, tells the story again, and it goes on. Now, don't you think, given the original 12, 13, if you count Paul, some of the others, Luke, some of those, Mark, that weren't among the 12, given the number of early witnesses to Christianity, and given how widespread they took the story of Christianity, doesn't it seem reasonable that if any one of them at any point recanted, if any one of them said, never mind, we made it up, don't you think somebody would have written that down? I mean, considering how much Christianity was hated, it's just logical, it just makes sense that if one of them, if Matthew said under torture, okay, never mind, we made this up, it's not real, quit hurting me, you would know that. That would exist somewhere in human history. And yet, it's an unbelievable, really astounding fact of Christianity. Nowhere in the annals of history do you find anyone even pretending to make the claim that one of the original apostles admitted they made it up. I find that really hard to believe. Because if it's a made-up story made up by liars, or even if they gave the slightest indication it was a lie, somewhere someone who hated Christianity would have at least said, I spoke directly to Matthew and he told us that he made it up. Publish this. Get it out. They've admitted it was a story. Consider how frequently now you see people, critics of Christianity, claiming all kinds of wild things about Christianity, claiming all kinds of crazy things and denouncing Christianity for every ridiculous infraction you can think of. People haven't changed that much in 2,000 years. The same hatred for Christianity you see now is the same hatred for Christianity there was back then. When you consider how much the Jews hated Christianity because it undermined their authority, when you recognize how much the Romans hated Christianity because it undermined Caesar worship, when you look at the Empire of Rome trying to stomp out Christianity through torture, through throwing people to lions, through the many ways that they attempted to stamp it out, given that level of hatred, don't you think that somewhere someone would have at least tried to make the claim that it was all a lie, that they made it up? You don't find that claim. It's a really remarkable bit of history because the people who proclaimed it believed it completely, utterly, and wholeheartedly, and they were willing to die for it the same way that if I saw Tom Raise, I don't care how many times you told me he didn't, if I saw it and knew he did, there's no way you could talk me out of it. And there was no way you could talk the original apostles out of it because they kept saying, but I saw him, but I touched him, but I ate with him, but I talked with him, I saw him. And therefore, no matter what human beings did to those original witnesses, they couldn't talk them out of it. That, again, is evidence of honesty, not evidence of dishonesty. Now, think about, stepping beyond just the apostles, think about the early Christians, think about the early converts to Christianity. Was there any advantage to being a Christian at that point?
No.
We're going to feed your children to lions, and then we're going to run you through with a sword. Come join us. Sign up today. The earliest Christians were in Jerusalem. They were converted Jews. That's what we read at the beginning of the book of Acts. That when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 were converted, they were 3,000 Jews. Which means they were instantly thrown out of the temple. And remember, they were in Jerusalem for the feast. These were thoroughgoing, committed Jews who had made the trip on purpose to be there to participate in the temple worship in the feast. But by adhering to Christianity, they lost their social status, they lost their ability to trade in the temple, and they were persecuted immediately. So where's the advantage? Unlike the versions of Christianity that are being marketed and sold today, the best life now version of Christianity where you come to Christ and then everything goes great for you, they knew that Christianity was going to cause them nothing but pain and grief and sorrow. And yet, they wouldn't recant. Why? Because there was something about it they knew was true. There was something about it that they could not deny. So Peter could say things like, Jesus, a man whom you know. And they would go, yes, we do know that. Who did miracles among you and was validated by God by the miracles that he did. And they'd go, yeah, I remember the miracles. Yes, absolutely. He was crucified with wicked hands. They'd go, yeah, we know about that. We sure do know about that. So far they know all the facts. He's just laying out facts. And then he says he's raised again because it wasn't right that death could hold him. And they go, well, everything else you've said so far is true. Everything else you said is accurate. But then on top of that, there is this unique to Christianity element called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God inhabits people and convinces them of the truth of the gospel. And once that has happened, people were willing to take the torture, the punishment, to be ostracized, to have their livelihood undermined, because they were convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that it was true that that man Jesus had gotten up out of the grave. We, 2,000 years after the fact, we can no longer witness the actual facts. We can't stand there and see the empty tomb. We didn't see him rise. We haven't spoken with him in person. We haven't touched his hands. We haven't done any of that, but we still have the same witness that was the witness on the day of Pentecost. We still have the Spirit of God witnessing to us the truth of the gospel and the truth of the testimony that was given by the people Jesus handpicked to be his witnesses, who have been proven time and time and time and time again to be honest reporters of what they actually saw and experienced. That's why Christianity has for 2,000 years been able to withstand every bit of criticism, every enemy that has come against it. Nevertheless, here we are 2,000 years later still proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. That was all introduction. And this morning, it might not count against my time. We're in Romans 1. We've been talking about the theology of the resurrection. We're going to start right at Romans 1:1. Last week, we tried to just get through Acts and all the references to the resurrection. We're going to try to do that with the book of Romans this morning. Perhaps we'll move past it, but I doubt it given the clock. But the bad news for you all is, I have nowhere to be. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. Look at this next phrase, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. So what did, according to Paul, as soon as he's writing to the Romans, remember that the Romans are both Jewish and Gentile. He's writing to two different church groups. And so throughout the letter, he has to bounce back and forth rather freely between, okay, now you Jews. Okay, now you Gentiles. Okay, now you Gentiles don't brag against the Jews. And you Jews don't. So there's a lot of that in this book. He starts right out with the unifying feature of Christianity that they all have to know and understand and believe in order for their faith in Christ to grow. He starts right out with, he is the Son of God, and he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead validates everything Jesus said about himself. When he walked around saying, before Abraham was, I am. Well, that's true if he resurrected. When he said, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. That's true if he resurrected. The fact that he said he was a son of God in a unique way that no one else was the very statement that got the Jews so upset that they decided to kill him. They said that that was blasphemous, that he claimed to be the unique son of God, and that was enough to get him killed. Paul picks it up and says, okay, now remember that thing that upset people so much? The fact that he said he was the son of God and people killed him for that? Turns out he is the Son of God, and it's proven by the fact that he raised. The resurrection validates everything else about Christ. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the opening sentence of his letter. By the way, before we move past that, we're going to go on to chapter 4, but notice the phrase, I'm just throwing this in for free, notice the phrase that he was an apostle to bring the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Did he actually bring the obedience of faith to all Gentiles? Well, then that helps us understand how Paul uses the word all. Move on to chapter 4. Threw that in for free. Just file that somewhere. Exactly. Chapter 4, we're going to start around verse 19. He's talking about Abraham here and how Abraham received the promise that he was going to be the father of many nations and that he was going to be father of a multitude, despite the fact that both he and his wife were increasing in age and it was past the point where she could have children. Verse 19 says, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised he was able to perform, therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul now begins referring to God, the specific God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. He now starts identifying him as the God who raised Jesus from the dead. So that he's creating this unity between God and Christ, and then identifying the God he's talking about as the God who raised Jesus. Now look at verse 25. What is the result of the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead? The whole book of Romans, the primary theme of the book, is how are sinful men justified before God? The first three chapters, Paul takes the time to say, Jews are guilty, Gentiles are guilty, everybody's guilty. And he takes the time in those first three chapters to build that case. that before God, don't care who you are, Jew or Gentile, descendant of Abraham or not, you're guilty before God. All men are sinners. He makes that case. Really spells it out in chapter 3. So then what are you going to do? You've got holy, righteous God, who cannot be in the company of sinners, and then you and everybody else, and you're all sinners. And yet there is this promise given to Abraham of salvation. There is this promise given to Abraham of people who will eternally be in the presence of God. That there is a gifting given to some people in exchange for faith, they receive righteousness. Well, how does that work? He now tells us how it works in verse 25. In this very succinct little phrase, he spells out the basis of all Christian theology. Christ was delivered up, that means he went to the cross, he died, because of our transgressions. Okay, we all know that. That's fundamental Christianity. Jesus went to the cross on behalf of his people and he paid for our sin debt. But he doesn't stop there. And he was raised, he resurrected, for our justification. Well, this is really good news, because if Jesus died for our sin debt, but that's all he did, then all you are is not sinful. That doesn't make you righteous. That doesn't make you good. To stand in the presence of God, you have to be positively good. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to be able to stand before God by being neutral. You have to stand before God being positively good. How are you going to be that? Especially considering that the standard is God. God's goodness is the mark. And now Shane's going to try to hit that mark. Go, Shane. Yeah, really impossible. So where are you going to get that positive goodness? He said it happened in the resurrection. He paid for your sin debt, so you're no longer positively bad. And then in the resurrection, you receive justification. You receive a forensic declaration of innocence and goodness. Christ's goodness, his earned righteousness, is imputed to you, to your account. So that when God sees you, he doesn't see Karen the sinner. He doesn't see Devante the sinner. He sees his son, who is positively good. And that's why Paul says that we are accepted before God. We are accepted in the Beloved One. We're not accepted on the basis of our own righteousness. We are accepted in him. And that was established. That was accomplished in the resurrection. In other words, when Christ came out of the grave, so did you. When Christ came up out of the grave, you were eternally secured in the finished work of Christ. When he died, your sin debt was paid for. When he got up, you were justified in the court of heaven. That's how important the resurrection is. Turn to chapter 10. No, don't. Turn to chapter 6. Called an audible right there mid-play. Can you tell I miss football? Chapter 6, we're going to start at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? When did we die to sin? When Christ died. That's Paul's argument. Christ in us in Christ. Therefore, when he died, we died with him. He died for our sin. Therefore, we die to sin. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Every time that we have had a baptism service, I've explained this parallel that Paul draws, that when we are baptized in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism itself is a declaration that we believe in the resurrection of Christ, because you are put under the water in the likeness of death, and then if you were to stay there, you would be dead, and then we raise you up out of the water in the likeness of resurrection to walk in the newness of life. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, Paul goes beyond just Christ's resurrection and says, if we are in Christ and Christ is in us, the same way that we are going to physically die the way he physically died, we are going to physically rise again. And the guarantee we have that we're going to rise again is the fact that he rose. If he did not rise, then we have no hope at all that we're going to rise. The word I wrote on the board is anastasis. It basically means stand up again. It means get up again. That's the word that's being translated, resurrection, through all of these verses. The word anastasis only has one meaning. It only means physical resurrection. That's what it means. Hold on to anastasis means resurrection. We as Christians, we live with the hope that when we die, we don't stay dead. We live with the hope that the grave is not going to hold us. We live with the hope that our loved ones, professing Christian loved ones, aren't gone for good. When they died, they are present with the Lord, but that's not the end of the story. Paul says that when Christ comes back, we don't know what we'll be like, but we know this, we'll be like him. That means that we're going to have glorified bodies that are as comfortable walking on the planet, like Jesus was, as they are residing in heaven, like Jesus does. We're going to have the kind of bodies that can traverse between heaven and earth the way he does. Well, I see Marilyn shaking her head like, who can conceive of that? That's why Paul said, we don't really know what that's like. None of us know what it's like, but that is our hope. Now, what guarantee do we have of that hope? That would be a really foolish hope if it wasn't grounded in something. That'd be a really silly hope if it didn't have something substantial behind it. Paul says the foundation of our resurrection hope is the fact that Jesus got up. If he got up, we're getting up. Therefore, when we bury Christian loved ones in the ground, we can with great confidence say, see you later. Because we have every confidence that the grave can't keep us. Why do we know that? Because the grave couldn't keep him. And he will not lose a single one that the Father gave him. Therefore, we are all coming up out of our graves. Well, Paul says our guarantee is the resurrection. That's part of the theology of the resurrection. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's a command. This is how you're to think of yourself. This is how you're to consider yourself. What kind of person are you? You're dead to sin and alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So now he goes beyond the physical fact of the resurrection and says, let your knowledge of the resurrection rule how you live, knowing that you are dead with Christ, that he died because of your sin. Therefore, reckon your own body dead to sin, you in Christ, Christ in you, and reckon yourself alive to God, and let that be your inspiration as you walk through your life, knowing that you are alive and going to step from life into life. That is your inspiration to live well, to live after Christian principles. One of the big difficulties that we have as human beings, among the many big difficulties that we have as human beings, one of the big difficulties we have when it comes to questions of, should I do this or this? How much of this can I get away with? How much of this should I do? How much of this should I do before God is actually pleased with the amount I've done, and it'll wipe out the this that I did over here? We're constantly bargaining with ourselves. We're constantly justifying ourselves. We're constantly excusing our behavior, and we're constantly looking for an inspiration to do better. Paul just gave you yet another inspiration to do better. Notice again the indicative and imperative is at work here. Notice that he did not say, do good, get resurrected. He said, you are justified in Christ, you are resurrected in him, therefore, do good. Your inspiration to do good is to not walk after the lust of your flesh, because you know that is the lust of your flesh that killed Christ. Therefore, he died for your sin. Now you mortify the deeds of your flesh and don't live to sin. And your inspiration to live well and do right is that you are in Christ in his resurrection, therefore you walk in newness of life. In other words, next time you're faced with, do I do this or do this? Remember who you are. If you are the beloved of God, if you are the redeemed in Christ, if you are the elect from before the foundation of the world, then how should you act? Should you act like someone who is still living in his sin, which sin Christ suffered for? Or should you walk like somebody who understands the reality of the resurrection and the guarantee and promise that the resurrection gives you, that you now have the Holy Spirit of God, access to the throne room of God, and that you are a walking representative of Christ on the planet? That's where you get your power from. Some people say, I've tried to stop. I just can't. You're right. You can't. I know someone who can. And if you make him the central issue in your life, if he is your inspiration for how you live, how you walk, if he is the reason for how you behave, then I don't have to talk to you about which works you ought to do. You will do them out of love for the one who has redeemed you and bought you, and you will do it in response to the fact that you know who you are, where you've been, and where you're going. And when you know that you are going to resurrect one day and stand in the glory of God, that should become your inspiration for the kind of person you are here and now. Yes?
Yes.
Okay. Turn to chapter 7. We'll be done reasonably soon. I promise. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do ye not know, brethren? For I'm speaking to those who know the law. So which group is he talking to now? Talking to the Jews now. Remember I told you, he bounces freely back and forth between the Jews and Gentiles. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Those who would know the law know that. You can't really be doing the law when you're in the grave. Seems kind of obvious. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he's alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. We get that. We understand that to this day. There's a marriage vow, and when you take the vow, you say, till death do us part. The objective behind that vow is that you stay together until one or the other dies, but when one mate dies, the other is free to remarry, because they're no longer bound by that law, by that rule. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, then she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Now, look at what he just did. It's just genius. He said, okay, now you Jews that are bound to the law, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another. You're free to remarry. And who are they to remarry? Christ, who raised from the dead and gathers his people to himself and betroths them. It's great language. For while we were in the flesh, in other words, under the law, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's Paul's attitude toward the law. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So here's another thing that the resurrection accomplished. When Christ came up out of the grave, he was able to bring to himself and betroth believing Jews who had been under the law. He took the law out of the way in his death, but in his resurrection, he becomes the new husband to those given to him by his Father before the foundation of the world. Chapter 8, starting in verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 1 starts with a phrase that ought to be tattooed to your forehead. We've repeated it oftentimes here. What does chapter 8, verse 1 say?
Therefore.
Oh, come on, people. Work as a group. Come on. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Boy, you need to know that. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? He just told you. Because he came out of the grave. If he came out of the grave, you're justified. If you're justified, there's no condemnation for you. So there is now, because of the cross and because of the resurrection, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Go to verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Notice that there is a hypothetical and a conclusion. He starts by saying, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then this is a fact about you. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then it is the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Therefore, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. Not only is he going to enliven you here now in your mortality, but you have the absolute guarantee that when you lay this body in the grave, it's coming back. He's going to raise you up again because he raised Jesus up. Go to verse 34 of the same chapter. I'm moving quickly now for your sakes. Oh, I can't start there. This is Romans 8. Let's just start at verse 29, just so we can read it out loud, just to upset my critics. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. By the way, what does that mean? That we are predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That means we're going to be like him. We are predestined to be like him. What is he like? Resurrected. What are we going to be conformed to? We're going to be like him. We're predestined to that, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, this is a very important question. Let's assume for a moment that Jean Tou is God's elect. Let's assume for a moment that Jean Tou's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Let's assume for a moment that he has always been in the mind and heart of God, and when Christ died with Jean Tou in mind and paid his entire sin debt. Then when Christ got up out of the grave, Jean Tou was fully justified. Paul just said that those that he predestined and called and justified are already glorified. So Jean Tou is already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And God is for him. And if God is for him, who can be against him? So who can lay anything to the charge of Jean Tou? Now, of course, the answer to the question obviously is implied. Nobody. Nobody can lay a charge. No matter what I might say about Jean Tou, no matter what I might attempt to charge him with, he's not my servant, he's God's servant. He doesn't belong to me, he belongs to God. No matter what human being tries to come against Jean Tou, the power of heaven is securing Jean Tou, no matter what happens. Therefore, even if Satan himself rises up against Jean Tou and says, I have a claim against him, I have a charge I can make against him, it will not stand in the court of heaven. And now Paul is going to tell us why. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? First, God is the one who justified him. So how are you going to argue with God? Now the argument's not just with Jean Tou. Now you got to argue with God. Now you got to go to God and say, look, man, I know Jean Tou. Okay? That'll be Devante's argument. Okay, man, look. I know my brother. I know him well. Okay? I know what he's like. I know what the deal is with my brother. And God's going to say, I justified him. When did you do that? When I took my son out of the grave. When I pulled my son up from the dead, Jean Tou was justified, and you can't change that. Nobody gets to lay a charge against him. Okay, then, Devante says, fine. If it's Jesus that rose from the grave to justify him, I'll go talk to Jesus about it. Well, Paul presupposes that argument and says, it's God who is the one who justified. Who is the one who can condemn? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for Jean Tou. So how are you going to lay a charge against him now? Now you go to Jesus and say, no, really, listen to me. I know the guy. I know what he's up to. I know how he thinks. I know what he's been doing. No, really, I've got, and Jesus says, yes, I know. That's why I'm here at God's right hand interceding for him. Because he's like that. Everything you're saying about him, fine, true. But look, my Father justified him, then raised me up to sit here at his right hand, and my job is constant intercession for my people. Therefore, no matter what kind of charge you bring before the court of heaven, he's justified by God, and Christ is interceding for him. Christ paid his sin debt, and Christ is the one who is guaranteeing his glorification through his resurrection. You can't lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Now, let me ask you one more question. If nobody can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, can you lay something to your own charge? I mean, you know yourself better than anybody. You're the one who really knows yourself. Can you convict yourself so badly that God will give up on you? Can you do something so wrong and be so upset with yourself that God will say, you're right, good point, never mind? No, you can't do it. There's nothing you can do. Nobody can bring a charge. Nobody can change the fact that God chose you before the foundation of the world. Christ died for your sins, for your offenses. God raised up Christ for your justification. Therefore, you are guaranteed your glorification. that's all in the finished work of Christ. And the finished work of Christ is sealed, stamped, accepted in the resurrection. If he got up, you're fine before God. You understand me?
Yep, sir.
Now, you're not going to hear better news than that for the rest of this week. You're going to hear a lot of people babbling about a lot of things. You're going to hear a lot of talk and a lot of chatter, but you're not going to hear better news than you're fine before God because of the finished work of Christ. The last verse I have is chapter 10, verse 9, which just says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved.
That's the favorite verse.
Yeah, that is an essential element of Christianity. If you are confessing Christianity, then you are confessing that Jesus died and that he raised again. If you profess openly that Christ died and raised again, you're going to be saved. Because only saved people, only blood-bought, spirit-filled people are going to be willing to stand up and say that in the face of the nonstop contradiction and argument and fight and pain that the world will give you for saying that. But if, like the first century apostles, you're convinced of it because you have the witness of the Spirit of God in you, then nobody's going to be able to change that declaration. It is the essential element of the gospel. Understand me?
Yep.
Next week, we're going to start in the Corinthian letters. And we're going to see Paul continue to build the argument that because Christ got up, we're getting up. And he's going to put that reality in the framework of the rapture. Ooh, I saw your eyes light up. That'll get you back here next week.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.